Let's continue to worship as we turn to Esther chapter 2. And I have to tell you, I'm going to be reading beyond the bulletin. So if you have a device and you want to open it up, that's fine. As I make noise up here. This is a chapter that works well if we go to verse 18. So let's pay attention to God's holy word. I'll pray, and then we'll read this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us. Help us to grow tonight as we consider your word. We ask that you would strengthen us by pointing us to Jesus Christ, by the work of your Spirit. And we pray that you would do this through this passage, that we might grow and prepare for the supper. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting at the first verse of chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. The precious word of the living and the true God. You know a little bit about the story of Esther. We tend to be either attracted to beautiful people or else suspicious of beautiful people. To some, physical beauty is a primary gift, a sure sign of God's gracious presence in a person's life. But in our passage, we see it's not a sure sign that God will exalt you. After all, Vashti was beautiful too. Yet she was ultimately humbled while Esther was exalted. The principle is that, as Samuel said in 1 Samuel 16, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But see, this principle work cuts both ways. God is aware that man looks on the outward appearance. Therefore, in the hands of the sovereign Lord of history, physical appearance is a means that he uses to save his people at times. There are various times in the history of redemption where this word that's used to emphasize Esther's beauty, this word that's in the original, is used in other places in the Bible. Others are accented as being beautiful or good-looking. Sarah, Rachel, Joseph was handsome, David, Abigail, Job's daughters, and Solomon's bride. This beauty is part of the Lord's work at certain times in redemptive history. Moses is called in Hebrews 11:23 a beautiful child, and he was hidden for 3 months. So how do we respond? Well, we tend to either accent Esther's beauty or we push it down. Those are the two kinds of responses. But we need to see something else. We need to see how God used her beauty along with something else that we'll see in a minute to accomplish his purpose in redemptive history. We saw last time as we were looking at chapter 1 how King Ahasuerus was showing off his riches at that great feast. It was actually part of a war council, which we know on historical grounds and also from the first chapter. He was trying to take Greece. And this happened before he took Greece. So in chapter 1 is the third year of his reign. And Esther is crowned at the end of our passage in the seventh year. In between, he tries to take Greece. It's a famous war, and King Ahasuerus fails. His Persian assets are depleted. He comes back licking his wounds, and he spends the rest of his life, as the records of history tell us, in sexual endeavors, messing around finally with the wives of his officers and being assassinated in his own bedroom. So this is a dangerous time in history. King Ahasuerus is a dangerous man. When he's trying to build the war council, he's dangerous. And now that he has returned, he's dangerous in a different way. Chapter 2 speaks of a time in history, as it says, after these things. It's a way of speaking of the time in which we find ourselves when the king's anger had abated. His famous anger that caused him to lash out against Haman, which we'll find later on in the book. His famous anger that caused him to be so angry with Vashti that she was removed as queen. But now, after the war, he remembers. And he remembered, as it says, look carefully, what had been decreed against her. It's a passive way of putting it. He doesn't remember his actions, because actually he passed off his actions to other people. He remembered what had been decreed against her, the law of the Medes and the Persians that had been decreed against her. You see, he's actually blaming other people for their decisions in a way. And the danger of King Ahasuerus is that he did blame others. There's another time when his men were having trouble building a bridge quickly enough due to a storm, and so he had them beheaded. That's the kind of king that he was. And this king had forgotten that his wife was a person, not a piece of furniture. She wasn't a Persian rug. She certainly wasn't a Persian doormat. Vashti was a person. At least in her eyes, that was true. But in the eyes of the kingdom, you see, she had no rights. That's what we need to understand. Vashti had no rights. Her reasons for not appearing, even though she was the queen, were irrelevant. So the king could tell her that she was no longer queen. I mean, after all, he desired to show off her beauty. How could she refuse? The king beckons and beauty appears. All admire his possessions, including the queen. That's how it's supposed to go in Persia. And what's the solution? He remembers Vashti. He remembers what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Well, this isn't a Hollywood story. If it was, we'd have a scene where the king is kicking around things in his bedroom, expressing his anger, maybe texting someone about how he misses Vashti. No, this is a different type of story. We're learning about how the king responds when he's troubled by something. And the king finds that his servants will suggest the way forward. This is like we've seen in chapter 1. So in verses 1 to 4, we have the decision to seek a queen. In verses 5 to 11, we have Esther taken to the house where she will be prepared. And then in verses 12 to 18, Esther is chosen as queen. So the decision to seek a queen made in consultation with the servants, Esther taken to the place where she will be prepared to be the queen, if possible. And then Esther is finally chosen as queen. But remember who the king is listening to. It's the people that are giving him advice. You see, he has lots of power, but this king can't make decisions on his own. He has to lean on his advisors. And verse 2 tells us, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. You see what's happening? These young women are being gathered because they have to appear. They do not have a choice. What Vashti refused to do is not an option. And before you think that only the women are involved in this kind of power structure in Persia, recognize that they also gathered men. And the language verse 3 is that of a eunuch. That means that they castrated them. And so we recognize that this is the kind of empire into which these people have come. They have come to encounter an empire that summons eunuchs. It does not care about people. The king chooses a queen, but it has to be one who pleases him. You see that language again and again. And you know how this is laid out. There's a search for someone who's called, people who are called in verses 2 and 3, beautiful young virgins. There are three criteria. They have to be extra good looking, they have to be young, and they have to be unmarried, of marriageable age. The passage doesn't tell us yet what's going to happen. But pleasing the king is the point. This has been an echoing theme already in verse 4, verse 9. It appears back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 21, and even in verse 10, as the king is pleased with his drinking. The king's pleasure rules him, you see. This is what the king is ruled by. He's ruled by pleasure. He's come back from failing to take Greece, and pleasure rules. All the kingdom must meet his demand for pleasure. A virgin is someone who's of marriageable age, but also someone who has had no relationship, no physical relationship with a man. This is pretty disgustingly ugly, if you think about it. The king has the power to call officers to go out and traffic for women, to gather them for himself. What we're seeing here is the ugliness of human sin. We're seeing the ugly desire in the heart of man, how we operate when given the opportunity, when given the freedom to do the things that are in our heart without restraint. People exist for ourselves and for our pleasure. That's the sinful heart. Before we condemn King Ahasuerus and simply tune out, we have to see how God is providing for the people of God in such a dark place. People are going to be treated in lots of terrible ways. But look at verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. There's important language there. Mordecai is the son of Kish. If you understand verse 6 to speak of Mordecai being the one who's carried away, he would have been 120 years old. Actually, it's Kish who is carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. And there's a connection with this reference to Kish, to King Saul. This is actually going to be part of the story of Esther, a story that will expand as we read about Haman and Mordecai. And Mordecai is being connected to what King Saul failed to do, some unfinished business in the history of redemption. And this is going to affect the outcome of our story. Because you see, God cares about this unfinished business. God is working behind the scenes. God is working throughout the story of Esther. A story that doesn't mention God, that doesn't mention sacrifices, that barely mentions anything that we can classify as prayer, but God is at work. He's been at work in chapter 1 through Vashti's choice, through the decisions of drunken men. And he's at work in this chapter as Mordecai is prepared. Mordecai is connected to something in redemptive history that King Saul failed to do. But Mordecai is also being used by God in a very specific way that ties to Esther. Notice in verse 7 that Esther has two names. Verse 7 says, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah and Esther, two names, one Persian and one Jewish. Esther's Jewishness is very important to our story. It's very important to its outcome. It's very important to the timing of what Esther chooses to do. The revelation of the fact that she's a Jew is an important part of this story. But it's very important to see that because of Esther's upbringing, she was brought up by Mordecai as one who is self-controlled, one who listens, and one who's able to pay attention to wise counsel. That's tremendously important in this dangerous place called Persia. That's tremendously important for one who is going to become the queen, the wife of the king. And this is the one who gives her wise counsel, the one who's bringing up Hadassah. It's Mordecai. He is the one who takes her in as her father. If you see that there in verse 7, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Mordecai becomes her father. She was an orphan. Mordecai is showing kindness to an orphan, which we read about in the New Testament. Mordecai is following the pathway laid out for him in this dangerous, dark place. And he's providing for the one who is in front of him, the one who he can begin to help. And the Lord has prepared Esther for this time in history. He has prepared her through Mordecai, her father figure. And now we learn that he has also given her a gift of beauty. He's given her a gift of beauty for a very specific purpose. We read here that the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. The language is emphasized and piled up. And we recognize that it's very important that she have this relationship to King Ahasuerus because she's in Persia now. She's beautiful and she's lovely to look at, and she's in Persia. She needs Mordecai, her earthly father figure. King Ahasuerus is ruled by his pleasure. But he is not going to rule over Esther in every way. As we move through our story, we will find that King Ahasuerus will not rule over Esther in terms of the place in her heart where she listens to Mordecai and follows his guidance. And that's quite important. So verse 8 says, "So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women." You see how the Persian system works. You have to have someone in charge of these young women who are candidates to be queen, but you make him a eunuch. This is an oppressive system. You don't want anybody who's going to mess up what the king's trying to do. And Esther, we find out, begins to actually develop a relationship with Haggai. Verse 9 tells us that she pleased him and won his favor. And so Haggai begins to show kindness to Esther, and he provides her with what she needs. Verse 9 tells us he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther is already starting to develop some traction in Persia. She has people on her side. And this, you need to see, is the beginnings of a path toward a kind of elevation. Esther is starting to become elevated in Persia. Now, she's on a different path from some other figures that we know in the history of redemption, like Joseph. Joseph interpreted a dream and sat in prison until the Lord brought him to the time when he was going to be elevated. Daniel. Daniel was told that he shouldn't pray 3 times a day, but he continued to do it, kneeling against the Babylonians. But Esther almost seems like she's passive. She almost seems like she's resting in her beauty. Until we dig deeper and we find that she has this wise counsel in Mordecai, and now she's receiving her provisions. You see, it's a dark place, Persia. You can't get away from that fact. The Persian Empire mistreats people royally. And the Lord is providing for Esther and for her deliverance along with her people. He's providing through her relationship to Mordecai. And now he's providing through her relationship to Haggai. He's provided through her beauty, but he's also providing through her character. And that's quite important. It's important because Esther, in her beauty, which was formed by God, now is being situated in the way in which she needs to be situated. Most important, what we read in verse 10, that Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. That's quite important. Esther has an identity that the king doesn't know about, that the kingdom of this world doesn't know about. Esther has an identity that she has not revealed to Persia. And that is part of the grand nature of this story, part of how God has prepared her. He has given her Mordecai to be her backbone, and Mordecai has told her not to make known her Jewishness. But of course, this doesn't help Mordecai with his anxiety. Mordecai, in verse 11, walks in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. You can imagine what it's like. This man who's her father figure, now she's in the court of the king. She's being prepared with all these young women. And Mordecai is concerned, perhaps pacing. "My daughter is in there. What has become of her?" Well, we find out very quickly in verse 12. "Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women." Wait, 6 plus 6. 12 months. This is an empire that just had a banquet for 6 months as part of a war council. Now they have 12 months of beauty treatments for women to prepare to meet the king. What an extravagant display of wealth. What an oppressive system. But then in verse 13, we read that each woman had the opportunity to make a request. Verse 13, "When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given what ever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. A lot of pressure. An ugly situation. One opportunity. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. So you go into the king, and then you become one of his concubines, and you stay in that position. That's how it works. It's a social class. You have been made a concubine. Some have been made eunuchs. You've been made a concubine. We didn't know that you were a Jew. One opportunity, then you don't go back until he calls you. All oriented around the king's pleasure. An incredibly oppressive system. You see, sometimes people read the book of Esther and they think it's like a beauty contest. But it's actually much darker than that. This is how sin works when people have all the power that they desire and restraint is taken away. That's what we're learning here. And it's important for us to see, as we'll find out, as we consider how this fits in to the story of redemption. Verse 15 says something that's very important. What did Esther ask for? When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had a charge of the women, advised. This is another part of Esther's character. She asks for nothing but what the eunuch advises her. Is this right for her to go into the king in this way? Is this wrong? There's a lot of debate over those questions. But she's in a very dark place. Here is the point. God is steadily working in the midst of an oppressive, tyrannical place like the place that our Lord Jesus entered. That's what we need to learn from this story. There's plenty of room in the Bible to talk about Esther's decisions. There's plenty of room to draw connections, but that's not why it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible to show us an oppressive, tyrannical place where God is working. And you know about an oppressive, tyrannical place where God is working because you live in it. Persia is a picture of this world, a world that in biblical terms could be called Babylon, a world that is oppressive and tyrannical. And we need to know that because we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ entered this world. He saw it clearly. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into a world that operates in the way that we're seeing in Esther 2. He came into this world so that we might be drawn to beauty. But you see, the kind of beauty that we are being drawn to is invisible to the eyes of the world. Esther's beauty was visible in Persia. It's one of the means that God used to attract people to her. But she had another kind of beauty. She had another identity. She had aspects of her character that enabled her to operate in this place. And Jesus Christ had a beauty that was unmatched, a beauty that was not noticed by the world, a beauty that caused the world to reject him. Esther is in such a world. Esther has beauty, but she has this other quality that God is using. This quality that God is stirring up, this quality that God is using to bring about redemptive solutions. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. She's listening to him. She doesn't seek to make this into an opportunity to simply put herself forward. She's following the path that's laid out for her. And make no mistake, this is not a pleasant path. But Esther obtained, look at the word, well, you don't have it in front of you, favor. Esther obtained favor. That's a covenant word. In Persia, Esther obtained favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Chapter 15, or verse 15. Esther is beginning to be exalted in Persia. She's beginning to be raised up. She's beginning to be situated in the place where the Lord has provided for her to be. Favor. with people around her. She already has Mordecai on her side, Haggai providing for her, and now she has favor in the eyes of all who saw her. This goes beyond beauty, because all of you know popular girls in high school who were beautiful but didn't have favor because of their character. Esther has favor because God is providing for her in this place, this disgustingly ugly place that's like our world. And the Lord is raising her up. Verse 16, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, it says in verse 17 that the king loved Esther. Now here's where we have to be really careful not to read too much into a word. The king loved her. It's easy to make a movie. The king loved her. The king fell in love with her. But don't forget that the king still has all of these concubines. Don't forget in the rest of the story that Esther has to be called in to go to before the king. The king does love Esther in a Persian way. But he doesn't love her in a way that sets her apart. He doesn't love her in the way that we're told to love our wives in the scriptures. It's been 4 years since that first banquet, and now the king takes her into the palace. It's all about the king's pleasure. He still has the house of concubines. Esther's not always going to be called to him. But look at these words. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight. Grace and favor, and he loved her more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. There's a queen in Persia. You want the title? But Esther is there because the Lord is delivering his people. Then the king gives a great feast for all of his officials and servants, and it's called Esther's Feast. He granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. The king is celebrating. The royal celebration has begun. The king has found a queen, one who meets his requirements. So what do we do with Esther's beauty and how the Lord uses it? How do we keep from simply questioning her choices and dismissing the story? How do we really look realistically at what is happening in Persia? How is it that God gives Esther a place of honor in Persia, a place that's not following the ways of God? Well, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has a beauty. He has a beauty that the world did not recognize. In fact, in contrast to Esther, his beauty went largely unnoticed by many. It was rejected by many. Isaiah 53 says this, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And then the chapter before, which we read, Isaiah 52 verse 14 says that his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. The Lord Jesus Christ was not attractive in that way, especially when he was suffering, especially when he suffered on the cross. People turned their faces from him. He was bearing the curse. And yet when he bore the curse, you see, when Jesus Christ bore that curse for you and me, he displayed a beauty that is unlike anything that has been seen, even in Esther. How is it that Esther is so physically beautiful and the Lord Jesus Christ is not? What's happening here? How is it that Jesus Christ is rejected and mocked and spit upon, that people recoil from him when they receive Esther, when they give her grace and favor, and they give her good advice? You see, the story of Persia that tells us about the depravity of the human heart tells us that God, the beautiful one, was going to provide for this ugly world. He was going to provide for men and women and boys and girls whose hearts think like Persian hearts. God sent his son. He sent his son to produce something that stands in contrast to the depraved human heart, the ugliness of oppression, the way that men and women are treated in Persia, to provide for the people of God a better beauty, something that has to do with his character and his true beauty as God the Son, the beauty of holiness. That's what Jesus Christ brought. That's what Jesus Christ obtained for us. We have an identity that's associated with the beauty of Christ's holiness. It's an identity that the world doesn't see. It's an identity that the world doesn't really understand. It's an identity that stands in contrast to the pathway of their thinking. But it's beautiful nonetheless. Invisible to the world and yet visible to Christians. Christians who pray this way. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's how you become holy. That's how you have an identity that contrasts the world. That's how God weans you away from the ugliness of Persia. In order for Esther to serve in this place, she had to have the physical beauty that the Lord provided for her in order to attract the attention of the Persians. But in order to be serving as queen in the way that the Lord has laid out for her, she had to have these other qualities that the Lord provided for her as well. Listening to Mordecai, listening to the eunuch, obtaining grace and favor in Persia. But if the ugliness and violence and wickedness of this world is beyond the Persian Empire, how is the Lord going to renew it? How is he going to make it beautiful? Well, he's going to give it his own beauty. And he's going to demonstrate it by causing us to see his beauty in a way that puts him first. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, you're about to take the supper. You're about to experience the beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of knowing that though your heart may be ugly and oriented in the ways of Persia, the beauty of the Lord is going to be demonstrated to you. And it's going to be identified with your life. Who are you? You are one who is designed to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's why you've been redeemed. It's why Jesus Christ has died and been raised. It's why the Spirit has been poured out for you, so that you might be beautiful. Where it really counts in your relationship with the Lord, your communion and fellowship with him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came and faced this ugliness. He was rejected while Esther was received. The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to show this true beauty. Not outward beauty alone, but the beauty that men and women and boys and girls have who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And this is not a beauty that men and women and boys and girls naturally desire. But it's a beauty that we have because we have been won over. We have been caused to be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been wooed by him. He has caused us to see his beauty. Can you see it? With the eyes of faith, I invite you to the supper so that you might taste and see that the Lord is good and experience the knowledge of beauty descending into your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his entrance into this sinful world. We do recognize that he contrasts this world in so many ways. And as we notice this, we recognize that we need to be drawn to him. And so we thank you for this means that you have used, this means that you use even now. And as we sing this song, we ask that you would help us to be drawn to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed by his beauty, and that we might have this identity, invisible to the world and yet visible to you, the beauty of holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.